exceedingly.
Listen, it's my honor to be here.
So I just thank you for the invitation.
And Lord willing,
we'll be looking at,
in these next four sessions, this afternoon, this evening, tomorrow morning, and tomorrow evening, different individuals, different biographies
of those that
came to know and love the Lord.
And we pray in eventuality,
we know that one day they will.
Certainly most of them now have already
come to be like the Lord Jesus Christ himself.
Now this isn't going to be so much biographical, if that's okay with you, but perhaps more thematic on a specific characteristic
or an exemplary part of their character that becomes evident
as you read about these different individuals.
And Lord willing,
just as a little precursor here,
we'll say that
tonight, in the Lord's will, or this afternoon, we'll start with Hannah. And tonight, in the Lord's will, we will look at another individual. His name is Joseph. Taken from the end of the book of Genesis, and the very first mention of forgiveness in Scripture, certainly something that was exercised often by that person. Tomorrow morning, again in the Lord's will, we will look, this time at a different person, at David, and his characterization of God, what he came to know and understand concerning the Lord, and how it helped him in his own life. And then tomorrow evening, again, we'll look at a different person, starts also with a D, his name is Daniel. And we'll be looking at him in the perspective of prayer, the power of prayer in his life. Let me tell you, when you pray, you turn the power on. And Daniel knew that. So we'll be picking up on those themes that characterize these different individuals' lives. Now, Lord willing, this afternoon then, though we're going to turn to the Old Testament and look at a woman by the name of Hannah. But I'd like instead to turn to the book of Peter, if you will, with me briefly, and read two passages, the first being in 1 Peter chapter 1, and the second being in his second letter, in the second epistle, and also chapter 1. The theme that we're going to pick up in Hannah's life is this simple theme, the theme of priesthood. And you must say, why Hannah? But we're going to look at what she exemplified in her own life when, in very real effect, the priesthood of the nation of Israel was falling. And the Lord raises before a vision a woman that is going to give us an idea of what a priest's life ought to be. Now, reading in 1 Peter, and we'll actually just read one verse, verse 18. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, we have to go to 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Notice then in chapter 2 of Peter's epistle, we'll read two verses. He says in verse 5, he also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the virtue of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then a couple of verses in 2 Peter chapter 1, keeping your mind on what we have just read. Reading in verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Now I'd like you just to briefly notice, as an overview between the verses that we've read, that you have, first of all, in 1 Peter chapter 1, a mountain that is raised in front of our vision. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it is the mountain of Calvary. Now, as you read through 1 Peter in your studies, you will have scratched your head a few times and said, why does Peter say these things the way he says them? Like, for instance, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. And you think to yourself, you didn't realize that minds had loins. He said, what am I supposed to do? What does that mean? Why wasn't it good enough for him to say that The Lord Jesus Christ was given as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Why wasn't it good enough to just say that it was the Lord Jesus that died? Why did he have to remind us that this was a lamb? Not just any lamb, but a lamb without blemish and without spot. In this chapter in 1 Peter, we have many, many allusions of the Passover in the Old Testament, bringing us forward, reaching forward to that final mountain where the Lord Jesus Christ himself was going to become that lamb, the sacrificial lamb, and die himself for our sins. And so we have this big mountain that is raised up for him. And as I think of Howard so kindly suggesting that we have a wonderful heritage in our mountain, I was just born there. I didn't have anything to do with it, but I do love it and enjoy it. It's a beautiful state. We don't have the greenery like you do out here. And still, I was telling some this morning, we're waiting on our leaves. A very arid state. We only receive in our town maybe 13 to 15 inches of rain a year. And this year we're down somewhere around 9. So it's quite parched, if you want to put it that way. But we have just south of us two very large mountains standing alone away from the front range. The Rockies come from north to south in our state. And these two mountains are what are called the Spanish Peaks. And if you needed to get your position on the landscape, especially in old times, now you can jot down things on your GPS and figure out where you are. But you would lift up your eyes and you would look and see these two mountains, and you could place yourself somewhere within a few hundred miles at least. You can see them at least that far. Peter raises up the mountain of Calvary right at the very beginning of his writing. And then we move on into that section concerning priesthood. It's one of our favorites, I hope, in chapter 2. Those things that we, as we live between these mountains in a real way, are going to exercise, that we're going to live in the light of, that we're going to, Lord willing, sacrifice towards him in. And then we come in 2 Peter chapter 1 to the second mountain on the other side that he's going to raise up. And this time it is the mountain of transfiguration. And you won't find anybody else in the New Testament outside of the Gospels and the historical nature of it ever dealing with it. I don't know if you've ever heard a message or not on the Mount of Transfiguration from anywhere other than the Gospel.
I haven't.
But right here in between these two peaks is, I think, the very peak of existence as far as we're concerned, the very ultimate in our character, the ultimate opportunity that we have, and that is to minister to the Lord and to minister for the Lord. You notice those two different ways that are given to us in verses 5 and 9 in 1 Peter chapter 2. That we are a holy priesthood to offer up to the Lord. That's the direction in the first case. We are also a royal priesthood to show forth the virtues of him. The topic's always the same. It's the goodness and the holiness, and specifically the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter brings these things before our vision as he opens these books before us.
Now that's the New Testament.
But now in a very simple way, we want to move back to the Old Testament and take a look at the very beginning
of the book of Samuel. And I'd like us to go ahead and turn there
to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Will be the majority of our reading tonight.
And we're going to note in this book of Samuel in the first 6 chapters,
3 different stories, alike in many ways, but different in others.
And in a very straightforward manner, with one simple statement, they will give us an idea of what it is to be a priest.
Now let's start in verse 1 of chapter 1.
Now there was a certain man, a man of Ramah Sam Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tozu, the son of Zeph, an Ephrathite. And he had 2 wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children.
And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy or a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb.
And as he did so year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk, now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. When you begin to read this book, you have to say to yourself, why is it that in this book of 1 Samuel that begins and continues with such momentous happenings on the scene of mankind, why does it deal itself? Why does it spend time on a barren, weeping woman? We have here the fall of the priesthood as we know it in the person of Eli and his sons especially. We have the beginnings of the rise of the monarchy of Israel and of Judah. And in the midst of all of these big events, at the beginning of this book, in Holy Writ, we have recorded for us something concerning one woman in the nation of Israel. And you have to ask yourself the question, why? Why does it appear in this way? Now here's Mr. Eli. Israel has been brought to a crisis point. The priesthood itself is beginning to decay. Eli has failed. His house has failed. God fortunately has an answer. And it's found in a woman who has a prayer and a request. And as you begin to read it, you say, thank you, Lord, that even someone like this can show us what it means to be a priest and can, in effect, change the very course of a nation because of a prayer. And so Hannah is presented before us, the priesthood itself seen in Hannah. The details of Hannah's life show us what priesthood involves. You would say, if you and I looked at it, that Hannah was no priest. Eli was the priest. As far as man's perspective went, Hannah was not a priest. But the Lord is going to give us in detail, and yet in simplicity, what it means to be a priest. His nation needed that, and today his people need it. And so we have before our eyes this woman Hannah. Now we're almost ourselves ashamed as we see Eli, who is the epitome of the priesthood at that time, sitting on a bench. He'd eaten a little bit too much, as we know from later chapters. Had not done a good job with his children. You say that maybe if he would have paid as much attention as he did to Hannah's mouth to his sons, then maybe they would have gone right. Maybe they would have had a child, someone that came after them, someone so much better than one that they named Ichabod, the glory has departed. Maybe he should have talked to them about being drunk. But he wasn't paying perhaps the attention that he should have to his own children and to the nation. And we're almost sad for him. We're almost embarrassed for him. Well, we thank the Lord for the wonderful things that he did do, and Scripture does record some of them and make mention of him as one that judged Israel for 40 years. But he comes and he sees this woman praying. I don't know whether he'd seen her or not year by year as she came before the Lord and poured out her heart. But here was a woman coming with her husband. Her husband was evidently moderately wealthy. He had two wives. He came year by year with things which were expensive. He gave to one wife a certain portion and to another
a double portion because he loved her. And the scripture record is this, that one of the wives, her name was Peninnah, loved to come before Hannah and give her a hard time, actually, because she was barren and because she didn't have any children. Scripture records that Peninnah did have children. And you can almost imagine at Christmas time, I think it's somewhat like this, or at Thanksgiving time, you come to Jerusalem on the feast day, the great day of the feast, and you have people from all over the nation and outside the nation coming, and perhaps you have some relatives that you've never seen for years and years, maybe never seen before. And one relative comes up, we'll call him Uncle Mordecai, and he comes up and he says, "My, you have lovely children, Elkanah. How many children do you have?" And Peninnah's over there just kind of big smile on her face, you know. "Peninnah, tell me about your children." And she just glows and she shares everything about them and how wonderful they are. And of course she casts a little glance over at Hannah. And then this uncle, whoever he is, says, "Hannah, now tell me about your children." And Peninnah says, "Well, Hannah doesn't have any." And she just rubbed it in. And fortunately, the scripture record doesn't keep us very long in Peninnah's company. And it moves us on to a woman that is beseeching the Lord, crying out to the Lord for but one thing, and that is a child. And you say, "Why, Lord? Was it just the course of nature? Was it just because she was a woman and that character that she wanted a son? Is that what it was? Was it just because she wanted to stand alongside Peninnah? Was that the only reason?" Well, I think Scripture will tell us that there was another reason. Because Hannah was a woman of prayer. She was a woman of intuition. She was a woman of understanding. She was a woman who loved the Lord. And she was a woman who knew the needs of God's people. And she, giving us a picture of a priest, is going to cry out to God on behalf of the people in the temple for the very need that they needed. But you know, she was willing to do one other thing, and that was this. "Lord, if you give me that gift, my only wish in life, you know what I'll do with it? Lord, I'll turn it right around, and I'll give it back to you, that you might use it." Now here is a woman. That is the story of this woman. You think about the scripture in 1 Corinthians where it speaks of those that, having been given everything by the Lord, why did they glory in them? Why did they boast in them? Why is it that we, having been given anything of the Lord, think that we can stand up and with a prideful gleam in our eye, somehow think that it actually came from us? And here's Peninnah on one side doing it. Here's Hannah on the other side saying, "Oh Lord, in humility, if you'll but give it to me, I won't gloat in it. I won't show it off. I'll just hand it back over to you." Here's a woman who's weeping. The wonderful phrase that says this, "God, deliver us from a dry-eyed Christianity." Remember the Lord Jesus saying to some of his disciples, he says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they go through a few names and they come to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the Lord doesn't make any statement on that account. Doesn't say no. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet of the Old Testament who weeps for the people before the Lord. And those people sitting there in the temple, noticing the Lord Jesus doing the same in the New Testament, could have said, "Is this just Hilkiah's son come back from the dead? Is this just him here beseeching for the needs of the people? Is that who this is?" I'll tell you, this woman joins wonderful company. When you look through Scripture from beginning to end, there are those that saw the needs of the Lord's people, and they fell down on their knees, and their eyes just poured out. This was a woman that wet her hands with her eyes, and she just prayed before the Lord and beseeched the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, can you provide the need? Not only my need." You know, the Lord is that way, isn't he? That he's willing, when he provides the need of others, to provide your need too, because the Lord is so big. And here's this woman joining the company of so many who had been barren. You can think of them through Scripture, Elizabeth in the New Testament, Sarah in the Old Testament. You almost think, "Boy, Lord, when you get married, if you're a wife," I don't know, maybe you don't think this, but, you know, keep things barren for a while here, because when they finally come, it's a glorious thing if you read Scripture, because you know it comes from the Lord. All outside of human nature and what we can do. And so this woman begins to show us what it is to be a priest. She wasn't praying just because of a motherly instinct or some social pressure or some demand of nature. She was praying because she knew that it was the Lord's will. Now in the next chapter, and we won't take any time to read there in chapter 2, when it's shared with her that the Lord will give her the petition, and she finally has the child, and she's willing to lend him to the Lord, she falls in praise before the Lord and lifts up a great paean of praise, almost unlike we find in the rest of Scripture. And she tells us such things as this. You know, it's in the Lord's mind and the Lord's economy that he takes the humble and he raises them up. And he takes the proud and he lowers them. And I'll tell you something, I've experienced that. And he gives gifts to those that don't deserve gifts. And you can't help as you read through this chapter 2 to let your mind go to the New Testament and think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the highest of all, become the lowest of all, that he might raise us up to be with him. Now we didn't talk about it in the second book of Peter, but we could have asked ourselves that question and said, Lord, why is it that you bring before Peter that idea of the transfiguration? Why is it that all of a sudden here we're talking about the lives of men and women as they work with one another in families, as they work with one another in the church, in the local church, as they bear forth fruit in their priesthood? Why is it that all of a sudden this is brought before their attention? Well, we can say this at least, that when Peter and those two others sat there and saw the Lord Jesus suddenly become glorified, that they realized that there was a man, a very real man with two human fleshly feet standing upon a mountain, but all of a sudden, as it were, lifted up to be in touch with glory and heavenly things. And they must have thought to himself, I don't think this has ever happened before. We've never seen anything like this before. And you have to wonder to yourself if Peter isn't going to begin to give us this idea. It is what he talks about. That for the saint, after suffering, comes glory. And just as it was with the Lord Jesus Christ, after his suffering comes glory, and he's been raised and ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. But for you and I, brother and sister, after suffering comes glory. And we have to say as we look upon that vision that there is another world above this world, beyond this world, yes, concurrent to this world, and yes, before this world, but it's so much bigger and it's so much more brilliant. And that's where my Lord resides. And that's where I want to be. And Peter is going to give us, in a graphical sense, the very ideal that God has for mankind, and that is this, to take him, mundane, human though he is, and to raise him up in perfection one day when we're with him and we see him, to be in our glorified bodies and to be with him forever. I think Hannah had this idea in mind in some sense. You see, we'll find as we read through these beginning chapters, we find it many times in Scripture, those things that deal with the glory of God. Now here's Hannah, a simple story, a simple woman, and she's praying for something from the Lord, and the Lord gives it to her, and she gives it back to the Lord. It says this in Scripture, and Samuel ministered before the Lord being a child, and he was girded with a linen ephod. You know, it's never too early to start ministering in the Lord's house. And we need to get a grasp on that as well. And so we take a look at Samuel, the gift of God, and we find in this woman something regarding the priesthood, that we need to be praying before the Lord for the needs of the Lord's people, and we need to be willing to be the answer. And when the Lord gives it, we pass it all on to the Lord's people and back to the Lord. It's a very simple thing. Asking for the gifts of God so that we might return them to him. Eli wasn't much of a priest, but Hannah was. And she's going to give us this idea then as to what it means to be a true priest before the living God. Now we can turn then to chapter 4, and while we're doing this, I'd like to just think with you on one or two issues, if you'll allow me a moment of musing. The priesthood is falling in the Old Testament at this point in time. The great bastions that upheld the nation of Israel and its power and its strength were beginning to crumble. And unfortunately, at the very root of it all was a priesthood which was crumbling. And the very essence of a priesthood is this, that if the Lord's people are going to exist in autonomous and separate groups by themselves, responsible only and individually to the Lord, there is something that must be there, and that is a deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you know something, if we love Him, we'll obey Him. And if we love Him, our eyes will be on Him, and we won't be too hard to govern. And this priesthood that should have been raising up the magnificence and the glory and the love of the Almighty God in heaven and displaying it before the nation of Israel, they had become as dead and dry as any old Sahara desert. And the people had no vision of who God was. They didn't know how glorious He was. And they didn't know how loving He was and how close He was and how involved in their lives He was and how He would take care of them and how He would cleanse them. They didn't know it. And it's no different today. See, these people called out. They almost had to. I don't know what choice they had in some respect. The priesthood had fallen. And the Lord's people were no longer obedient to the Lord. And they cried out for one man. A man that they could see. A man that they could touch. And they said, we want to be like the nations around us. You know, it's no different today either, is it? If the priesthood is not functioning and absolutely in love with the Lord and filled with His glory and sharing that with His saints, I tell you, the Lord's people will be awful hard to govern. And you're going to have to set one person up to make sure that the sheep stay in line. Things have not changed. And so what happens? Well, we know what happens a little further down the line. There's going to be a king that's going to be raised. But the sorrowful part of that story is this, that the Lord has to say to Samuel, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, but they've rejected me. And ultimately, therein lies the priesthood, because we have to take the glories and beauties of God and display them to a people who is hungry, who are hungry and thirsty after the very character of God. And if the priesthood fails today, the same thing will happen that happened back in the Old Testament. Now, let's read the second story. I'd like us to read in chapter 4, verses 19 through the end of the chapter. We'll back up if we have time in a moment to notice some of the remainder of this chapter. But as we begin to read through the beginning of the book of Samuel, we all of a sudden find now a second woman. And we say, where is she coming from? And why is it that she's being brought up? Verse 19 of chapter 4. And in this second little story, it says, and his daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains come upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said, unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel. Because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, her last words, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. What a wrench it must have been for Hannah to have to take that little child that she yearned for so many years. Beautiful, I'm sure. And to take that little child one day and to take him to the temple and to leave him with a man like Eli, with two sons like Hophni and Phinehas. But I think she knew she was leaving him with the Lord. But then to have to come to the point in time where she was going to turn around and to turn her back and to leave that son, it must have been a great heart wrench for Hannah. Now we have another woman. A son has been born. And there's silence. And the name that's going to be given, it wasn't Phinehas II. It wasn't Phinehas Jr. You can tell what was on her mind as you read those verses. The thing that stood out and stood supreme on her mind was not even so much the death of her father-in-law, let alone her husband. What was on her mind was this, the glory of God has departed. And God has another woman amongst men that were not doing what they ought to be doing. And she must have been a godly woman. And I don't guess that we can conjecture and say exactly what happened, but we have on the opposite side now a woman that doesn't turn around and leave her son with the Lord. But now we have a woman who this time goes to the Lord and leaves her son on earth. But she leaves a title to this young son, and it is this, Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed, and she went to be with the Lord. I think we can say that when you look at the characterization of her life. I think of Paul in the New Testament in Philippians chapter 1, saying this, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And to be with Christ is far better." You know, there's the life of a priest. Here's the Apostle Paul coming before those at Philippi. And because of his love for them, much like Hannah, he said, "Lord, if this is what you desire, I am willing to be poured out for them. I'm willing to live for them and to do whatever is necessary and sacrifice for them that they might fall in love with the living God. I'm willing to give myself in that way. A living sacrifice." And you know what's more astounding is the second thing. He says, "I'm not only willing to do that, dear Lord, but I'm also willing to forego heaven because I love them." It's one thing to die for someone. It's one thing to forego life for them. It's another thing to forego heaven itself for them. It's quite a statement when you really get down to it and think about it. What are the glories of heaven like? What is it like to be in the presence of God? And he says, "If that's necessary, I'll stay here and I will continue to sacrifice for them." Here's a woman in the Old Testament, and she goes straight into glory, and she leaves this record, "The glory of God has departed." Living always, we could say this, in the life of this woman as a priest, living always and only for the glory of the Lord, and waiting, longing for His presence. You know what happens as a priest, if you love the Lord, if you're absolutely in love with the Lord and you're longing to be with Him, it will just overflow. And everybody around you can't help but be the same way. And here's a woman that was like that, we think. And she leaves this record, "Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed." Now let's go to the third story. And while we're doing it, we'll back up just a little bit. This time, we're going to read concerning what has happened with the Lord's glory departing in the ark. And I'd like to read in verses 2 and 3, "The Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?'" Now notice the phraseology that the Spirit's going to use here. "Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us." Let us fetch it. Let us bring it unto us. As if the Lord didn't have any feet. "That when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." There's no statement here concerning Him. No statement concerning the personal relationship that they had with the Lord. They're saying, "Look, we failed. We went out on our own strength and we lost 4,000 men. Now let's go get our magical box of tricks down off the shelf. If we can't do it on our own, let's go back and find something." I mean, the ark used to do great and terrible things, and evidently God is there. No relationship with Him. But if we can just bring it and bring it into battle, what'll happen? Well, you know, they didn't think too much of the ark, evidently, but the enemy did. Let's listen to what happens down just a little bit further. Verse 6, "When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?' And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp." Well, there's a new phrase. The ark of the Lord was come into the camp, Jehovah. "And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness.' And they say, 'Be strong, and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Act, or quit yourselves like men, and fight.'" Tell you, when you come into the presence of God, you better pull up your socks
and act like men because you're in the presence of a holy God. These men had some sense of it. And then we have the sevenfold catalog of disaster in one verse, in verses 10 and 11, preceded by the word and the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled, every man into his tent, and there was a great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. The ark of God was brought into the battle. I tell you, we ought to act like men when we come into the presence of the living God. They didn't have much of a respect, evidently, for the living God. They gain one later on in chapter 6 and so forth. When the men of Beth Shemesh, they go up and they said, well, here's the ark. Let us make sure everything's there. And they open it up. And what happens? 50,070 men are slain instantaneously. I hope you're careful when you stick your finger in a light socket. Because there are certain natural things you see that have power. And God is a powerful God. And He's not just someone to be taken down off the shelf when we need Him. He is one that longs for relationship. And the children of Israel had lost that relationship. And not only had they lost it, but what happens when your leaders lose it? And what happens when your priests lose it? Well, we find out what happens. At least these men had some respect for this ark. They said, well, let's place it in the house of our God. I suppose that's what they were doing. I don't know fully. But, you know, they weren't just leaving it out in the street. You notice what they said in these earlier verses. They said, these are the gods that did the mighty things in Egypt. They were fearful of it. And they bring it in before their God. The next morning they arrive. Their God is on their face. Now, these men in the Old Testament, these Philistines, if you read your history, they weren't just big men. I mean, we read about big men being Philistines in the Old Testament, men like Goliath, huge men, big, brawny men. They were also brilliant men. And the road system and the bridges and the engineering and the aquifers that they produced are the precedent to the Roman world. They were brilliant men. As far as a man's man goes, it would have been a Philistine. Big, brawny, brilliant. And these men, I don't know what they did. If they punched into their computer and they said, now what in the world do you do when your God falls down? And they tried to calculate it. And I don't know what they did, but they did do this. They walked back inside of their temple and they propped him back up again. And they stood him back up with all of their strength. And then they got down on their knees and they worshiped him. You have to wonder about us as human beings sometimes. And the next morning, the Lord has a nice little thing to do. The next morning, they walk into their temple. This time, He's fallen across the threshold again on His face. But He doesn't have a head and He doesn't have any hands. So much for the strength of the Philistines and so much for the brains. They're gone. They're removed. Now what do you do? Let's take these great engineers and these brilliant men. What do you do? Well, you glue and shove their hands back on again, and you stick his head back on where it's supposed to go, on top of the torso. And then you lean down, and then you use all your brawn, and you set it back up again. And then you get down on your knees, and you worship it. So fascinating to see how the Lord takes man in all of his ridiculosity, and He just says, this is crazy. It doesn't make any sense. But you know, these people had something to them. Because we're going to read now a little bit further in our story. They wanted to put together a little experiment. And I'd like us to read in chapter 6. And we'll begin in verse 6. Wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them? And did they not let the people go and they departed? Now therefore, you notice they had their history pretty good. They had a very good recorded history, and they're looking back saying, you know, maybe, just maybe, there is something to this God. And so they say in verse 7, now therefore make a new cart and take two milk kine on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. Calves is not what the Hebrew reads, by the way, but we'll get to that in a moment. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which he returned him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go. And see, if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not in his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us. And the men did so, and they took two milk kine and tied them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emerods, and the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. The Lord's going to teach these men a lesson. You say they're big, they're brawny. What's he going to have to do? You've got to have a big lesson for big men. I mean, it's got to be like a hurricane or a tornado or something big, maybe an earthquake, something that will get the attention of big, brilliant men. It doesn't do that. Maybe just a little virus, maybe a little mouse. And all of a sudden you begin to realize, you know, we're not all that big after all, are we? There isn't much to us when you get right down to it. And there wasn't much to them. And the Lord touches them right where it was going to get their attention. And so they come up with this experiment. After they learn this lesson, they're beginning to wonder, is all of this just the forces of nature? Is it just a little earthquake that happened so that our God fell down? Is it just the forces of nature? Or is there one above the forces of nature that has power and has control that the Hebrews call their God Jehovah? Could it be? And they sit down in their white coats. They wanted to come up with a good experiment, of course. They must have put some thought into this. And they get a new cart, mind you, not an old cart. You can't use something that's been used before for an experiment. And so you get a new cart. And you take two cows. Now, cows are much maligned, really. They're not all that brilliant, I don't guess. We have a couple back home. I can tell you one thing about them. They can always find the hole in the fence. I can't find it, but they can find it. So they're much maligned. The bovine mind, there's something to it, you know. But on the other hand, they're not all that brilliant. But I'll tell you one thing.
At this point, please turn the tape over for the remainder of the message.
Natural instinct there that overrides everything else. And it doesn't matter if there's a fence in the way or a gate or whatever it is. They're going to get back. That's how strong the nature is within that cow. These Philistines are thinking, we're going to take a new cart. And we're even going to put some offerings in it. We're going to put the Ark of God in it. And we're going to take two milk cows. The Hebrew says this. They're not leaving their calves behind. They're leaving their sons behind. That's what the Hebrew says. See, one story after another. You have mothers and their sons. And it all has to do with the priesthood and with the glory of God. Was God really between these two cherubs? Sitting there on the top of the ark. Philistines were wondering that. And so they set up this experiment and they turned them around. At least they faced them in the right direction, perhaps. And they said, now let's see what happens. And I don't know what their names were. Maybe it was Pansy and Flossie or something like that. Just two cows. And they're going to say, is there a God that is all above nature itself and the drive of nature? Could it be? And the cart starts to move. And the scriptural record is this. Turning not to the left hand. And turning not to the right hand. Lowing as they went. They carry the glory of God back to the nation of Israel. Two old cows. If only Hophni and Phinehas had been doing it. If only Eli had been doing it. If only the great leaders and the priesthood of the nation of Israel had been doing it. And the Lord leaves it up to these women. Women who prayed and women who are just ordinary old cows. They left their sons behind. And they did it because God was going to give them their gift. But they were going to give it back to God that the glory of God might be restored. The rest of the story goes like this. Lowing as they went, they went all the way back up to the valley. The Philistines are fairly curious about this. They follow it all the way up to the border, and they watch these cows continually. I'm sure they'd never been that way before, but these cattle, away they go. Because they were controlled by a God that was bigger than nature. And this wagon comes rumbling over the hill, and they're excited, the people of Beth Shemesh. The Ark of God has returned! They weren't after it. They weren't down there seeking it. You have to wonder if it was still in it for them. But the Lord was going to bring His glory back to His people because He loved them, whether or not they wanted it. And it was left to two old mother cows to drag back the glory of God to Israel. And you know when they got there, they took that new cart and they pulled it apart and they built an altar. And they took those two cows, those two mothers, and they sacrificed them on the altar. And I'll tell you what, if it's up to you and I, we would say, oh Lord, if there was ever a sense, ever a way in which you and I could lead the Lord's people and bring the glory of God back to His people. If it took the sacrifice of my life, Lord, I wouldn't turn to the left. And Lord, I wouldn't turn to the right. I would do whatever was necessary to bring the glory of the living God back to His people. I think of that verse in the New Testament in Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable act of worship. And so the Lord takes these very simple stories at the beginning of Samuel. The monarchy rising, the priesthood falling, and right in between this situation, He says, I'm going to teach you what it means to love the Lord and what it means to be a priest, and I'm going to do it with three women, four, I guess, if you get exact, and their sons. And we praise the Lord for it. And so we have in Hannah then, the idea of what it means to be a priest. And we have the same in Phinehas' wife. And we have the same in two old mother cows. What it means to bring back the glory of God to His people. To offer our lives as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God. Just one more story and then we'll close. Any of you happen to remember the name George Wold by any stretch of the imagination? I wouldn't, except for one specific instance. He was a brother that lived and labored for the Lord in the city of Jerusalem in Israel. He had wonderful contacts outside of the country. Lots of money flowed through his hands as saints gave sacrificially to the work of God in Israel. He spent his life there, had children there. His children ended up in different places in the world. But this story centers around the story of his death when he passed on into the glory of the Lord. When they came to his apartment, he lived in the Christian quarter, you have to say that quote unquote, but in the Christian quarter of Jerusalem. When they came to his room and walked inside of his room after he had passed away, and they were taking care of his affairs, this is what they found. They found a note on the desk, and on that note was a bank account with a bank account number. And they took that to the bank to take care of his finances. And after the vast sums of money that had passed through his hands, they found in all of his accounts put together, there weren't too many, but they found just enough to pay for a very humble funeral. And that was it. They looked through his closet and they found in his closet a nicely shined pair of black shoes, just one. They found a suit that was neatly pressed, a little threadbare, but it was there, just one. And they realized that this was a man who had given in his life everything that he could give for the Lord, humanly possible, his energies, his prayers, and all of his possessions. And in the end, there was just something for him to be buried in and enough money for him to be buried with. And that was it. And there was a man who was living to bring the glory of God back to his nation Israel. The Lord has a people today called His church. The Lord Jesus Christ is His head, and He's a glorious head. And if we could but offer ourselves and what we have and all that we are for the Lord Jesus Christ to somehow bring back the glory of God to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a wonderful King. He's a wonderful Lord. I love all of those phrases of preeminence throughout Scripture, where Solomon comes before the Lord and he prays and he says, Lord, the heaven of heavens are too big to contain thee. How in the world are you ever going to fit in that little box? It doesn't make any sense. But you love men, and you're going to come dwell with men, and you're going to dwell between the cherub because you love them. But the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. We're going to put you in the Holy of Holies, not just the holy place, but the Holy of all holies. Why was it called that? Because the Holy God was there. There are holy places, thank the Lord. But there was only one Holy of Holies. You get a little bit further in the Old Testament, and you come to a man who is praying these things and saying these things. His name again was Solomon, and he's going to write a book. And he calls it the Song of Songs. I mean, there are songs we can sing, and we loved singing those songs earlier. But there's no song like the song that we sing concerning our Savior. That's the song of all songs. You come to the New Testament, and we have raised before our vision someone who is not only the Lord of all lords, he's also the King of all kings. And that's the one that we worship, and the one that we live for, and the one that we pray very soon we're going to be with forever. Let's just pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful this evening for the greatness of our God. We're thankful that He was the very, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the express image of the Godhead. That we find that God has placed a face upon Himself, flesh and blood. And we find therein the very glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, says Paul. And our Father, we would pray today, knowing that our Savior is all glorious, that we might long and love and not be able to wait to show His glories and to share His salvation with a thirsty, saved world around and a lost, unsaved world. Our Father, we just do beseech You that You might take these meager thoughts and that You might create in us a heart and a spirit to live for Thee and to learn what it is to truly worship for Thee, to give all that we have back into Thyself and to love to do it, to long to live with Thee, to long to be with Thee forever. I even think of that in the sense of when we take the Lord's Supper, that we do so in remembrance of Him, in remembrance of His death, but only until He come. And so Lord, we look forward to that time when our blessed High Priest is going to come, the King of Kings also, and the Lord of Lords. And we just do commit this session, as well as this meal that we're about to partake of, as well as our fellowship and the forthcoming events also later in the evening, unto Thyself. We would ask Thy blessing. We humbly submit to Thee in whatever You will have. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.